So what's the big deal? And why this weird way of healing somebody? Well, Jesus was picking a bone. He was picking a fight with the Pharisees because mixing saliva and dirt together to make mud was a form of kneading. And he was kneading together mud, which had been banned by the Pharisees as an activity that was a breaking of God's Sabbath day of rest. Moreover, anointing somebody's eyes, medicinal anointing, was also considered a breaking of the Sabbath. It was a violation of a Pharisaical law. And so word spread. Jerusalem is a small place at this time. The man was a prominent beggar who sat in the same place for years, and people had walked by him for years and knew him, and all of a sudden, this man who was a blind beggar now has sight and is telling them, this man Jesus made mud and he anointed my eyes, and I went and washed in the pool of Siloam, and here, lo and behold, now I see. And so eventually, and it's probably a couple of days after the fact, the man's neighbors bring him to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders of the land, in order to ask this question. What are we supposed to think about this? He's been healed, but he's been healed in such a way that you say shouldn't happen because he was sinning in the process of healing the man. What do we do with this? And in that interview with the Pharisees, we see firstly that John shows that unbelief denies Christ's miracles. It starts off by denying Christ's miracles. And I want you to note that in verse 13, they brought the man to the Pharisees. But in verse 18, John transitions and says the Jews did not believe him. He switches from this talking about the Pharisees to the Jews. And in the book of John, the Jews is a very particular term. John uses it to talk about people who are unbelieving and who have hardened their hearts against Jesus. These are the folks who really don't like him. It's evident from this switch that the majority group in this group of Pharisees were antagonistic to Jesus. A division took place between those who were really dead set against him and those who were still willing to listen to him. And so in verse 15, the man comes before this mixed group and he testifies to them and he says, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. He tells them the truth, but he doesn't really tell them the whole truth. What does he leave out? He leaves out how that mud came to be. He leaves out Jesus' act of mixing. So he doesn't tell them something that he knows will arouse the ire of the Pharisees. He's not telling them the whole truth because he's afraid of them. These unbelieving Pharisees rejected Jesus because they said he's a sinner. In other words, he breaks their Sabbath laws, which they took as synonymous with God's laws. But others among them acknowledge the reality of the miracle, and the man says, I think he's a prophet. But in verse 18, the Jews, this unbelieving majority of Pharisees, they take over the interview. And from here on out, the man is dealing with people who are really hostile to Jesus. And they don't even believe that a miracle has taken place. And so verse 18 says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. So they don't even believe that a miracle took place. And their thinking is this, maybe this man was never blind. Maybe this isn't the same guy who used to sit there and beg. And if it's not, then we don't have to deal with the whole issue of this guy Jesus and a healing. So they call his parents and they ask his parents. And the parents say, yep, that's our son. Yep, he was born blind. But then when it comes to the question of how was he healed? They lie. Again, this is their own son. It's been probably a couple of days. His neighbors know how he was healed. And they're specifically bringing the question to these Pharisees because they don't understand how the healing and Jesus' way of healing work together according to Pharisaical theology. And yet his parents say, we have no idea how he was healed. He just came home one day and he was seeing. Of course they know what happened. They know what happened, and they know who did it, and they're lying. Why? Because they're terrified. Because the very men who are supposed to be the shepherds of God's people are more like wolves. And they've already decided, this is what John tells us in verse 22, they've already decided that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. In other words, he was to be excommunicated. And it's not just like it is today. If you're put out of one church, well, you go down the road and you go to another church. If they were put out of the synagogue, they were put out of every synagogue. If they were put out of the synagogue and they lived in Jerusalem, which at the time was about 3/4 mile long and about 1/2 mile wide and a walled city in which about 30,000 people lived, everybody knew that you were put out of the synagogue. And it didn't just have religious ramifications, it had social ramifications. You were ostracized. And it had economic ramifications. Your ability to make a living was compromised by having been put out of the synagogue. So this is a big deal, and his parents are so terrified of this that they lie about it. So the unbelieving Pharisees first attempt to deny Christ's miracle by denying the identity of the man on whom the miracle was performed, but it didn't work. And so they shift their tactics. And as John continues, he says that these unbelieving Pharisees disputed Christ's authority. And they did this in two ways. They dispute, firstly, that it was Jesus who did the miracle specifically and not God generically. And then, once that doesn't work, they dispute the source of Jesus' power and attempt to suggest that it was demonic rather than divine. And so verse 24 says, "For the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" And that phrase, "give glory to God," is very specific for the Jews of this context. It means repent. We know you're lying. Repent and give glory to God. We know that you're lying because we know that this man is a sinner, and sinners don't perform miracles. So it must have been God generally and not Jesus specifically that opened your eyes. Now, I want you to note that these unbelieving Pharisees now acknowledge that a miracle took place. Right? Previously, they don't even acknowledge that a miracle had taken place, but now they recognize that a miracle has actually taken place. So now we have to argue about where the miracle came from. The man really was blind, and he really was miraculously healed, but they believe that Jesus cannot be the source of the miracle because he broke their law. Not the law of God, but their law. And so in verse 25, the man sticks to the now agreed upon fact that a miracle had occurred, and he again attributes that miracle not to God generically, but to Jesus specifically. So they've already asked him these questions. Well, how did this happen? They know how it happened. They can interview other people as well. But they come back to him in verse 26, and they say to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes again?" Now they already know. So why are they asking again? They're asking about the method by which he was healed. And this is very important because they want to confirm that Jesus supposedly healed by a method that was itself a violation of their law. Why? Because if they cannot deny that it was Jesus specifically who performed the miracle, at least they can discredit the power he used to do the miracle. In other words, they can suggest that it's a demonic power and not a divine power. And their way of trying to do that is by saying, if we can prove he's a sinner and he violated the Sabbath law, then God couldn't have blessed him with this miracle, and the miracle must be demonic rather than divine. But the man won't play their game. And so in verse 27, he says, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" This is a great bit of humor in the scripture. This is sarcasm. I mean, pure and simple sarcasm. He admits that his eyes are opened in more than one way because he confesses himself a disciple of Jesus and sarcastically suggests that these Pharisees ought to do the same thing. Now, these men had already determined that anybody who confesses Jesus to be the Christ will be kicked out of the synagogue. And so he says to them, in essence, "What I want you to do is to believe like I believe and then kick yourselves out of the synagogue." It's great. But they don't take kindly to that suggestion. And so they revile him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." This is not a question about Jesus' hometown. They know he's from Nazareth. It's a question about the source of his authority. In other words, we know that God was the source of Moses' authority, but this Jesus we don't know. And I want you to hear what's happening. In saying this, they're admitting that it was Jesus who performed the miracle. So now not only have they been forced to admit that a real miracle has taken place, now they're forced to admit that Jesus specifically has done the miracle, but they're arguing, they're implying that he has done it through demons rather than through God. But this is what we confessed earlier. Knowing the Pharisees' thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" You see, it doesn't make sense, their argument. And therefore the man goes back to the dissenting voices among the Pharisees. Remember back in verse 16, those dissenting voices among the Pharisees? They had said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? He goes back to that. He uses their own logic and he takes it to its logical conclusion. And so he picks up in verse 30 and says, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. In other words, the man says, God listened to Jesus and granted his prayer to open my eyes, which means he can't be the sinner you claim him to be. He uses their own logic against them. And moreover, he's not exaggerating when he says in verse 32, this has never happened before in the history of the world. If you look back in the Old Testament, never among all the miracles that you see in the Old Testament will you find a person who was born blind healed. Nowhere in the Old Testament. But what you will find in the Old Testament is a prophecy about a Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, who is yet to come in Isaiah 42, where the Lord says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. And the Pharisees knew that. And so implicit in the man's statement is an indictment of the Pharisees' unbelief. It's as though he's saying this. This particular miracle proves that Jesus is that Christ who was promised. And you, moreover, know it. And so he says in verse 33, taking their own words and throwing it back at them, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And since in their unbelief the Pharisees had denied Christ's miracle in the first place, and since they disputed his authority, it's no surprise that they respond by despising this witness. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? In John 3, Jesus said, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. These Pharisees embody that truth. They state wrongly that this man's blindness had been due to him, that it was his fault, but Jesus had already said it is not that this man sinned or his parents. And I want you to note that they have, at this point, lost the argument. It has been demonstrated to them, using their own theology, using their own logic, and using their own premises, it's been demonstrated to them that this man was blind, that it was Jesus in particular who healed him, and that according to their own assumptions, his authority had to have come from God, not from demons, which meant that he was not a lawbreaker. He was not a sinner. And moreover, given the specific miracle that he did, there's a really good chance that he's actually the Son of God and the Christ who was promised. But they're unwilling to accept these conclusions because they've already hardened their hearts against him. And so they despise and attack the man who was healed, who has now become a witness for Jesus, and so they excommunicate him. And this is a pattern of unbelief that Paul describes in Romans 1 when he says that wicked men, quote, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, they simply refuse to acknowledge it. And so when confronted with the truth of who Jesus is, instead of repenting and following him, they despise the one who witnessed to him and they persecute him instead. Now, there's a warning here for those of you who don't believe. And I don't know where your heart is. Maybe you're here because you came with a friend. Maybe you've gone to church your entire life and you're going to church just because that's always what you've done. But you've never really known the Lord. Or maybe you've wandered and now you're on your way back. But I want to suggest to you that one of the implications of this passage of Scripture is that there is sufficient evidence to indict you for your unbelief. John says later in this same book, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, Jesus proved his identity as the Son of God and the Savior of those who had come to him, such that there is sufficient evidence, sufficient ground for you to have faith in him. And so if you turn away, suppress, or refuse to follow this, then you also will fall into that pattern of Romans 1 of those who suppress the truth. And Paul continues, God gave them over. That's exactly the word he gave them over to pursue the sins they already wanted to pursue and to pursue the things that were already in their hearts such that eventually they simply destroyed themselves with them. Therefore, beloved, today acknowledge what is true before you. Jesus offered this man physical sight, but that's only a foretaste of the spiritual sight he gave him. His ability to heal physically was always supposed to point you to the fact that he who can heal physically can also heal spiritually, and that you're to find your healing in him. And if you're at all introspective, you know that there are things from which you must be healed. You know that there are ways in your heart or in your mind that you are utterly broken and ashamed. That's what Christ came for, to bring healing and reconciliation with your Heavenly Father. But I want to suggest also that there's a warning to all of you who are believers, and that is this: the world will despise you because the world prefers darkness. But here you have a pattern to follow. I want you to notice that the healed man's conviction and his boldness grow throughout the account. Did you notice that? His conviction, it grows throughout the account. Because initially he says, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I saw. And then later on he says, well, I think he's a prophet. And then after that he says, as a matter of fact, I am his disciple. You want to become his disciple too? And then later on he says, as a matter of fact, nobody's ever done anything like this in the whole history of the world. And you know because of the miracle that he did that he's probably the Christ. And I believe it. Huh? What about you? I mean, the guy is, he's getting bold as the account goes on. Even though he knew it would arouse the ire of the Pharisees, even though he knew it would lead him to be excommunicated, even though he knew it would have religious and social and economic consequences, he did it anyway. Why? What increases his boldness? As the account goes on, what does he see about the nature of unbelief? He sees that unbelief is unreasonable. Because faith has reasons that are sound. He sees that unbelief refuses the plain truth because the truth exposes the darkness which unbelief prefers. He sees that unbelief uses bombast and insult because it lacks inward integrity. He sees that unbelief resorts to intimidation and raw force because it lacks actual spiritual authority. In a nutshell, he sees that unbelief is the preference of a darkened heart, and not the logical result of a lack of evidence. It's not an inability to see the light. It is a hatred for the light that leads men to reject Jesus. And therefore this man simply determines his allegiance, and verbally, publicly, and in the face of scorn, he takes his stand for the one who has healed him. And he accepted the consequences of his witness to Jesus. Jesus warned of this. He said in Luke 6, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you," he was excluded, "and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." But listen to what he tells you to do in that moment. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." This man was excluded from the synagogue, and I want you to note the contrast between he and his parents. They knew what he knew, but they refused to acknowledge Jesus publicly for fear of the consequences. Is that you? Do you do that? Because if you acknowledge him, sometimes your friends will tell you you're an idiot, or sometimes a professor will mock you in the middle of class, or sometimes it might affect you personally or even financially to stand with Jesus. But discipleship requires this testimony. Why? Because Jesus accepted scorn and shame and death for you, to grant to you not only sight, but everlasting life and reconciliation with your Father. And you must be prepared to accept death to self for him, because scorn and poverty and hostility and ostracism and malice and hate and prejudice and even physical violence have always come against those who will testify to Jesus. And the world is the same as it was then. It still prefers the darkness, and therefore it still will despise those who will stand witness to the light. But beloved, you are in the light, and I want you to remember this. As you testify to Christ before a hostile colleague who might not just insult you, but might try to undermine your career, as you testify to Christ before an antagonistic professor who will not just make fun of you, but give you a grade that might affect your future, as you testify to your peer who does not believe, as you speak for your Savior in spite of social consequences or financial consequences or even physical consequences, remember what he said in Matthew 10. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Beloved, one of the Christians in my Bible as literature class answered that professor when the professor said, you know, there is no way really to know what the Bible said because it's been changed so many times in transmission. We can't really understand what it originally said. And one of those young men stood up and said, well, that's not really true. The manuscript evidence for the New Testament is vast and deep, and it exceeds by orders of magnitude the manuscript evidence that is available for any other work of ancient literature. And we have multiple lines of verification. In other words, your Bible says today what its authors originally wrote. And that's a fact. But that fact was ignored, and the professor and the other students simply plugged their ears and raised their voices, and in the end, I got a bad grade, and I took a lot of flack because unbelief can be ugly. But, beloved, testify to him anyway. Make your stand for him and strive to be a faithful witness to him who took a cross for you, because as you do so, you must know that he will acknowledge you before your Father who is in heaven. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would grant us courage. We pray that you would help us to be faithful witnesses as we seek to stand before a world that is hostile and whose unbelief is not grounded in rationality or logics. It's grounded in a preference for darkness. Father, we pray that you would use our testimony and our words to break that darkness and bring forth light. And Father, for any who are among us who do not yet see, we pray that you would take away their blindness and that they would be able to testify with this man, though I once was blind, now I see. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.